If you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2, there's a real danger in preaching, a real danger, I think, in being a Christian as well, that if there's a topic that interests you and you kind of go through your Bible and just throw it open, you're likely to find the answer. And what I mean by that, why I think that's dangerous, is at times you're likely to find an answer no matter what the Bible really says. You're liable to find what you want it to say. And I think that's one of the dangers with topical preaching. I think topical preaching is necessary and helpful. And today we're going to be doing a topical sermon. But at times you need to be careful that you're not reading into the text, that you're not ripping things out of context just to fit whatever that particular topic is, and missing that which the original authors really intended. So that's something to beware of. And one of the things I wanted to do is, we as a church are going through a couple of books this year in care group. And I wanted to, as we have started that this past week, I wanted to make sure we had a foundation in why we're doing that. Because books have no power in and of themselves to really accomplish anything other than perhaps fill you with knowledge, perhaps get you thinking about certain aspects of the Christian faith. But books that point you back to the truths of Scripture, and you find yourself back in God's Word, reading and studying and meditating, those books are helpful. They're helpful in and of that they point you back to the living book. And so this morning, I want to sum up what those two books say in a passage here in the book of Mark. And I can't think of a more apt passage that really sums up that entire message of the Christian faith. And the topic today, or the title today, is just radical normalcy. You see this word radical thrown around a lot. What is it to have radical faith? What is it to live a radical Christian life? Is it only found on the mission field? Is it only found down in the homeless shelter? Is it only found if you give everything you have away? I believe it's found in two areas, and only two areas. And it applies to every single situation that I can think of. A radical Christian life is simply this: believing what God's Word says and then acting on that belief. That's a radical life. You can apply it to any topic, any area that you'd like. The real question is, do we believe what God's Word says? And secondly, is our life a picture of that belief in action? That's really it. You want to live a radical Christian life to the glory and honor of God? Then believe what He says. And then act in accordance with that belief. If you stand with me today, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2. And we're going to do something pretty simple. We're going to look at the radical story. Then we're going to look at radical belief. And then radical action. Pretty simple, huh? Hear God's word to you and me this morning. I'm going to wrap this radical story around God's word today. As we read His word, I'm going to fill in some commentary as we go. Let's pray before we read. Father, may we never endeavor to learn, to live, to act in such a way that we find fleshly gratification, but we miss You. Lord, may it never be. May it never be. Would you shine through these pages this morning? Would you bring life yet again to our hearts and our minds as we recognize, acknowledge, and worship the only true God? Lord, I need your help this morning, and we need your help corporately. Lord, do a good work in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Know that Mark's intention in this entire book is to show forth that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The climax of the book really comes in Mark chapter 8, where Peter, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do they say I am?" And the disciples remark back, some say Elijah, some say the prophet. And Jesus, "No, no, no. Who do you say I am?" And Peter exclaims, you're the Christ. And then at the very end of the book, as Jesus is being crucified and dies, and the centurion looks on and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." All of these writings, all of these chapters, all these verses are pointing to that truth, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Most likely this was Jesus' home base in his ministry. A lot of neat things happened in this town. This was the place where Peter and Andrew, James and John found their home. It was the place where Matthew, the tax collector, was called to follow Jesus. Many mighty works took place in the city, perhaps more than any other city. It was here that the centurion's servant was healed. It was here that the nobleman's son was given life. It was here that Peter's mother-in-law was healed from her fever. It was here that the demon-possessed man who screamed at Jesus in the synagogue was set free. It was here that Jairus' daughter was raised to life. It was here at sundown, the entire city, all who were sick, were brought to Jesus' door and he healed them all. It was here in the synagogue that Jesus had his famous, memorable discourse on the bread of life. And it was here at Capernaum that the paralytic was healed and given new legs. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Notice what they clamored for was not so much healing, though that was important. It was Jesus' word that was different, because his words brought life. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Isn't it good to have friends? These four men carrying this paralytic, just think about it. The most astounding event that had ever happened on the face of the earth. God enfleshed himself on this planet. But not only did he come to earth, but he came to Capernaum. And if it weren't for these four friends, this helpless, needy man would miss out on the greatest event Capernaum or any other city had ever known. Verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Notice something very strange in this verse. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Here Jesus recognizes this corporate nature of this faith. Either the man's faith who's the paralytic who can't be carried to Jesus, or perhaps the four friends' faith. He recognizes their faith and he does something extraordinary. He tells the paralytic his sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's the point. Where Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus is God. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, obviously, to his doubters, it was much easier to say your sins are forgiven. For anyone could say that, it could come out of their lips, come out of their mouth and not be true. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Behold, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but you say it would be more difficult to say to that man, rise up and walk. Now I've said, rise up and walk, and you see him walk before your eyes. Now, do you believe I have the power to forgive sins? You may be seated. This story encapsulates radical normalcy. In other words, to be with Jesus at any moment in time was to experience radical life. Things that just didn't happen any other place. Things that were spoken that just weren't said with any other man. Miracles that astounded even those who doubted. You see, we could have chosen any story throughout the Gospels to make this point of believing and then acting on that belief. But I believe this particular story expresses those truths in such a clear manner. And so let's look at this radical belief and then later this radical action. How would your life change if you actually believed everything God said? What would happen to your fears, your apprehension, your anxiety? How would your thinking change? How would your circumstances change? How would your marriage change? How would your parenting change? How would your relationship with your church change? How would your relationship with other Christians change? How would your view of the world change? Definition of believe had a number of different entries. One was to have a firm religious faith, to accept something as true, genuine, or real. But I like the second definition. It speaks of this belief. I think it sums up what we as Christians have to grapple with. It says this: to believe means to have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, that means effectiveness, or ability of something. To truly believe in the biblical sense means to trust in God's goodness, to believe in His efficacy, His effectiveness, and His ability to accomplish all that He said. The truth is, if I was to ask you today, do you believe you are living for the glory of God in such a way that those outside your immediate circles would look at your life and say, boy, that's what a radical Christian life looks like? I wonder how you would answer. I think what causes our hearts to yearn so many times as we read this story and we read other stories like it, and we look at the disciples and we look at people like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and the rest, and something within our heart wells up and we long to live a life of total abandonment. And when we read these stories, we find at least in these seasons, at least in these stories, we find people who are doing that very thing. And we think, is it possible? Can it be that maybe one day that could be said of me? I think it's helpful at times to look inward and to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. I think it's dangerous to stay there, but necessary to look and to ask yourself, do I really believe all that God has said? But if you're like me, many times you come away from that time of looking inward, that time of introspection, and you ask yourself this question: whatever happened to that zeal? I remember a time when I was first saved, when I was not only on fire, but everyone around me caught fire, whether they liked it or not, because I was just spewing flames right and left. Sometimes it wasn't so helpful, but other times it was. And I was watching God answer prayer. And I believed that as I shared the gospel, that people were actually going to get saved. I believed that God was actually going to speak to me. I remember walking through church doors and thinking every single Sunday, God's going to speak to me. And He did. And I knew He would the next week. And He did again. But somewhere along the line, our faith has become famished. But radical belief is unswerving. It's taking God at His word and hanging on to it and believing God despite everything that's going on around us. Could I be so bold as to say this? If you were to ask yourself, whatever happened to your zeal? I would venture to say this: you've neglected God's word. There's not a person alive who is experiencing God in rich, deep, powerful ways that doesn't regularly feed on God's word. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case, because someone can certainly just go through the motions. But a zealous belief comes from a feeding regularly on God's word. Why do I say that? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A growing, burgeoning, healthy, overflowing faith comes from being in God's Word. Whatever happened to your zeal, I wonder if you're as zealous about meeting God through His Word as you once were. See, because as you take up God's Word and He speaks, faith arises. Faith is born. And you begin to believe God in ways that you hadn't previously. Jesus emphasizes this over and over and over and over again about believing what He says. Listening to His Word, believing that what He said is true. You remember with the centurion and his servant in Matthew chapter 8. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Or the official or nobleman's son that we talked about as well. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The very moment he believed. But you see, this city, Capernaum, was not known for a city of belief. It was just the opposite. And Jesus rebuked this city. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." You see, belief is important. Do you believe God's word? When He says, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," do you believe it? When He says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus," do you believe it? See, radical belief is taking God at His word. That's what a radical life looks like. That's what a radical Christian looks like. He takes God at His word even if he doesn't understand it all completely. Even if it seems crazy. But that's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? Hey, Joshua, march around Jericho. Huh? Do it seven times. You know, and on the seventh day, do it seven times and I'll take care of you after that. Or, hey, Naaman, dip yourself in the Jordan River. See, many times radical faith is absurd, but it's taking God at His word. We do this in so many different ways, and yet so many times we fail to take God at His word. I know for me, this is always one of those times of the year. It's tax time. And I usually try to get my taxes done early because I have a larger family and sometimes we get some money back, and it's nice to get some money back. But I remember a number of years ago when I used to do my own taxes, and I was an individual that was in seminary, and I was living off of support from other people. And there's all these nonprofit laws that you need to get familiar with. And folks that were accountant friends, I would go talk to them, and they weren't specialized in that area, and they had no idea. And yet I'm filling out these tax forms, nervous as all get out, hoping that I'm doing it right. And I remember filling out those tax forms and then sending them in and just kind of crossing my fingers, not trying to do anything wrong, hoping I did everything right, trying with integrity to be able to bend over backwards to make sure everything's out there, that nothing, there's nothing left that would come back and bite me later. But it was always a time that I was afraid. Then I met a friend who's an accountant. And this is a competent person, and I turned my taxes into them, and they turned my taxes in. And you know what? I had no worries whatsoever. They signed their name as an accountant on the bottom of that sheet, and I knew, you know what? Hey, I trust that they know what they're doing, that they're competent enough where I am incompetent, that it's going to be okay with me. Well, isn't that silly? Isn't that silly to live that way with taxes and not live that way with God's word? Why is it when God says something, we don't believe it that way? Why didn't I have the same rest and peace with God? Why was I struggling to believe or fretting at night? See, God calls us to believe, to take Him at His word. Do you? Call unto me, Jeremiah says, and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things that you know not. Let's look from this story at a few marks of this kind of radical belief. At least seven stand out to me. One is this, that radical belief is risky. Radical belief is risky. To really trust, to really believe, is a risky business. Imagine this paralytic and his four friends contemplating going to see Jesus. Imagine them struggling with their reputations. What will people think if they see us at this house? Later on, just associating with Jesus was going to be enough to be kicked out of the synagogue, totally ostracized by society. It was a major risk they were taking. Not only that, imagine as they climbed up the house, which often had steps to the side because the roof was often used. They were going to tear open this guy's roof. Imagine the risk involved in that as you are dismantling this roof that often had beams and then palm fronds laid on the beams and then mud on top of digging through that roof. The risk that they took. But I think there was even a greater risk. The risk of Jesus rejecting them. What if they worked all this way? What if they did all this work, lowered this man down, and Jesus said, "Get out of here, you rude individuals. Can't you see I'm teaching? I'm the Son of God. And you have the nerve to have clay and mud be dripping on my head as you are lowering this man." It was a risky business. But listen, radical belief always puts you in a place where you're vulnerable. When's the last time you put yourself in a place where you were vulnerable? I had a small group leader while I was in seminary, and probably the most encouraging story that I heard during those years was this story. And you might not think it's very encouraging, but it was really encouraging to me. This man worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was used to witnessing, and he'd go on campus and basically witness to anyone. But he was a lot like me, because he said, you know what, a lot of times I'm just nervous and scared. So he said, I asked him, what do you do? He says, well, this is what I do when I'm going on a campus or I'm going somewhere. I look around, I look for the baddest, toughest person I can find. The person I just think in my mind, there is no way they want to talk about Jesus. He says, then I go and I talk to that person, and after they reject me, everything else is easy from there on out. But he said he felt like the Lord speak to him, to this particular person. And he felt like the Lord said to go ask this person about George. I forget the name, what it was. And so reluctantly went over there and, oh, should I? I'm gonna get, this guy's going to think I'm weird or whatever. So sat down on the bench next to him and said, hey, you know, just a real step of faith. Do you know anyone named George? Does the name George mean anything to you? You know what the person said? No. And so he said, oh, okay, thanks. He got up and he left. And that was the story. I thought that was so incredibly encouraging, because it was successful because he obeyed God, not because of the outcome. And it felt so good to see someone like that, a leader, just fail. And I was just applauding, thinking, that's wonderful. But you see, that's what radical faith looks like. It's willing to make yourself vulnerable. It's risky. It's also patient. Imagine this particular individual, this paralytic. We don't know exactly the details of how he got paralyzed. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe he fell from a rooftop. I don't know. All we know is he couldn't walk. But there had to be a waiting period, a time in between his healing, where he didn't know if he was ever going to walk again. And likely there was a building up in this man's life and his friends around him, where he became desperate. And sometimes we need a crisis in order to force ourselves, or for God to show us our hearts in order to believe. See, this paralyzed man is very familiar with helplessness and likely hopelessness. But God has orchestrated the circumstances in such a way that this man is forced to believe. Forced his friends to believe. And isn't it just like God, with all their faith that they muster up as they grab this man and put him in this sack or on this mat or on this stretcher, however they're doing it, and they're walking there to Jesus, and they get there and there's no room in the house. But we've come all this way. Radical faith is patient. But it's also bold. It's also bold as these men climb up onto the roof of that home where Jesus is, just to get near him, just to gain an audience with the King. How about you? Do you find yourself from time to time crawling on the ground like the woman with the issue of blood, worming your way through the crowd just to take hold of his garment, thinking that you will be healed? See, radical belief is bold. But too many times our God is too small, and so we aren't bold. We're too timid. Remember the story of Jesus when he fed the 4,000. He said to his disciples, I have compassion upon them, and we should feed them. And one of his disciples said, how can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place? We're in the desert, Jesus. How can we feed these great numbers of people? And Jesus says, what do you have? And they said, 7 loaves. And then you remember he He fed the entire multitude. And as Jesus continues to interact with the disciples, who are struggling with unbelief, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "When I took the 5 loaves and I made it enough for 5,000, how many baskets did you have left?" And they said, 12. And he said, "When I just fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, how many baskets did you have left over?" And they said, 7. And Jesus says, "Do you not understand?" I am great. I am the great I am. I hung the stars. I have every animal at my beckoning. I turn the king's heart like a water course. When you come to me, come boldly. Don't you know who I am? Haven't you got it yet? The problem many times with radical belief is no one aims high enough. No one thinks big enough. And I'm not talking about some self-induced, self-focused fulfillment of some kind of ministry to somehow elevate yourself. I'm talking about living radically for the glory of God and expecting God to do marvelous things. That's what was going on in these men's heart. They knew that Jesus was great, that he was capable. And so they lowered down that paralytic man. Think of it. When's the last time you saw a paralytic get up and walk? It was probably the same in their lives as well. But they believed that Jesus was great, that he was mighty, that he was capable, that he was good, that he was willing. And so they lowered the man down. Radical belief is bold. It's also many times corporate. Notice that this man who experiences this incredible miracle that we're reading about, that attests to the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he truly is the Son of God, that he truly can forgive sins. Notice it's a corporate enterprise. That without these 4, this paralytic can never get there. And without this paralytic, these 4 can never see this great miracle. They need one another. And they experience this great happening. Many times we miss Christ because we're living alone. We're not in communion with the saints of God. And in times of need or in times when our faith is weak, we don't have others praying for us, caring for us, perhaps carrying us to the Savior. But God has orchestrated in such a way that we all need one another. Radical belief is corporate. It's also persistent. I think early on in anyone's Christian life, I think God is so kind. And he seems to answer prayers and speak in a way that is just so obvious. And then as you get older in your life, it seems like he begins to talk a little bit lower. And not so loud. And you don't see the clouds part the sky as often. And then as you get a little older, he begins to whisper. As time passes, however, and the luster wears off and excitement dims, we find ourselves grinding away at quiet times, sporadically praying, growing more and more familiar with the normalcy of life. In family and in church, we find ourselves getting stuck. And then it seems God goes silent and our prayers go mute. Or it seems that God withdraws and we're left to learn endurance or patience or determination for the 23rd time, it seems. But radical belief is persistent. Scripture is full of example after example of that to encourage us to believe despite our circumstances. Of Abraham, who waited 25 years between the time he was promised this child and the birth of Isaac. Or Moses, who was 40 years old on the day he left Egypt, a fugitive, to the day he returned as deliverer at age 80. He wasn't ready. Or David, who spent 13 years in wait as he was promised to be the next king of Israel, but it was 13 years later till he was finally anointed king. Or Paul, who was promised to be the instrument of God's message to the Gentiles, but spent 3 years completely removed from the public in Syria and then 14 years in obscurity. It's God's way. God knows what He's doing. He's developing persevering faith. Faith that doesn't wither with time, but instead faith that grows stronger and stronger. Abraham never possessed the promised land except a burial plot. Moses never entered the promised land. He only viewed it from a mountaintop. David never built the temple. He only supplied all of its physical materials. Paul never made it to Spain. He died in a Roman prison. But you see, these individuals still possess this radical faith because this radical one possessed them. Radical belief is persistent, it's bold, it's corporate, it's also unashamed. These individuals carrying their friend were unashamed to go before the God of the universe, unashamed to interrupt His teaching, unashamed to destroy a man's roof, unashamed to risk their reputations and everything that goes with them, just to get an audience of Christ. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. How God loves unashamed belief. Radical belief is unashamed. Radical belief, lastly, is God-centered. Now, if by now you're saying to yourself, gosh, I'm not bold, I'm not persistent, I'm not unashamed, I'm not very often corporate, glad I'm here today. But notice that radical belief is God-centered. It has an object, and the object is Christ. Radical faith is focused on Christ. And that's where these individuals are coming to this understanding as they are coming to this one Jesus. They're not going to the Pharisees. They're not going to some foreign gods. They're going to Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something, because I think looking at a story like this, or going through books like we're going through in small groups, I think there can be a big danger. And the danger is this. Reading those books becomes more about what you're doing and not what God has already done. There's a grave danger that the focus is upon yourself and somehow willing yourself to believe. Listen, you can't do it. Augustine, in his book Confessions, tells his own story. For 10 years, he struggled against the prayers of a praying mom. And for 10 years, he wrestled with the truths of the church. But he loved his life. Particularly, he loved his immoral lifestyle because he had a child out of wedlock and lived with a woman for years and years. And it had a specially strong hold upon him. And during that time, as he was struggling with the reality of God being who he said he was, and wrestling with his own struggles in his flesh, He would talk. He would read. He would even pray things like, God, give me chastity and give me self-control. But not yet. He said because he was afraid that God would answer too soon. But in this struggle, as Augustine's relating his conversion experience, he tells of another number of incidences of basically biographies of great men of faith who, like him, are extremely learned and very well positioned. And they come to faith, and that begins to draw him. And he begins to listen to Ambrose, and he begins to hear someone who's very eloquent in their speech. And he's a teacher of rhetoric, and he loves fine words. And he begins to be drawn, but he begins reading God's word, and it begins to mold him and shape him until he says the final tipping point was hearing a young girl walk by and say, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he thought it strange, but he went back to his room, picked up the Bible, and he opened it. And he put his finger on a certain passage that talked about fleeing his lust, living for God. And at that moment, Augustine was saved. And the entire known Western world is changed because of it. But what brought the change? God did. Augustine says in his struggle, I don't understand this because I tell my body to do things and it does it. But I tell my soul, even the thing I want to do more than anything else in the world, my soul will not obey. My soul rebels. I can command my feet. I can command my hands. I can command my mind. But I can't command my soul. You see, the truth is, when we talk about radical belief, radical faith, it's a gift of God. No one could command their soul into heaven. It's something that God has to do. God has to awaken the heart. God has to save the soul. God has to give the gift of faith and repentance. Why am I sharing that? Because of this. When we talk about radical faith, no one can live a radical life of faith apart from God giving the gift of faith. It's not a matter of you doing things. It's not a matter of you thinking things. It's a matter of God working in you. And here's the good news. If you're a Christian, He's already done that good work. He's already given you that deposit of faith. He's already rescued you. As I struggled with the doctrines of faith, one thing was so clear to me. Because I knew me, I lived my whole life with me. That's profound, isn't it? But here's something I recognize about myself. There is no way I would live for God apart from Him changing my heart. I lived too much in the world and I liked it too much. And you can just ask all my friends around me and they would attest to it. They would testify to it. And yet here I am acting totally different, not perfect, not flawless, of course. But the point is, there is an entity, there is a spirit, there is God who's living within my heart that has changed everything. And it wasn't because I willed my way into the kingdom of heaven. It was because God, who is rich in mercy, raised me to life. And that's how I was saved. And that's how God calls me to live. Bruce, you want to live radically? Remember this. I bring that power. I give that strength. It's not up to you. It's my desire. It's my will for you to do that. It's so freeing for me. That's why Jesus died. So that we would be conformed into His image and live in accordance with His ways. I love this psalm. Psalm 119. But I love these verses 33 through 40. for those of you who struggle to believe, let me read these verses to you. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding. God, you give it to me that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Listen, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. See, here's someone who's honest. God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things because my eyes want to feast upon worthless things. It's you who have to turn them. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain because that's what I'm all about. I need you. Verse 40 goes on to say, behold, or what do you know? I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. In his righteousness, he gave you life. And he does the same in regards to belief. Let's look quickly at radical action. Radical faith starts with God who can do all things, and a radical action begins with a God that did the most amazing thing. Notice that Jesus saw their faith. Verse 4, that he saw their faith. It wasn't just a heart posture. He saw these men digging through the roof, adroitly lowering this man down with ropes or whatever they lowered him down with. You see, true faith was visible. True faith is followed by true action. I think many times, many of us live in the world of ideas, at least I do. We think great thoughts about the kingdom of God, but somehow we fail to follow through. And most Christian dreams die in this world. They become a graveyard of could have beens and would have beens and should have beens. And strewn throughout this graveyard are tombs of regret. Here lies Jim or Betty or George. He almost went to the mission field. The orphans, homeless and widows, he thought about much. He would have gave more, ministered to the poor, but he settled for mediocrity and such. Or here lies Stanley or Rachel. He had such good ideas, so quick to speak and ponder. Christians did it all wrong, he said, but he procrastinated longer. One day I'll show them. I'll take the world by storm. But he never did act. It was a matter of fact, though his frequent daydreams were the norm. I think many times that's our experience as well. The experience of having grandiose ideas but not taking that step of faith. Radical Christianity is basically encompassed in those two things. Believing great things about God, taking Him at His Word, and then acting on that Word. I know there's all kinds of reasons for unbelief. I'll never change. It's just too hard. Maybe I'll stand out. But imagine if you were dying right now, knowing that you were going to die in a week. How would your life be different? Here's how it would be different. I guarantee it. You would begin to take God's word in a serious manner and you begin to act on it. And all those things that seem so important would fall away. See, the glorious truth of this passage is God did something so incredible that these men's faith could never even, not only comprehend it, could never imagine it. For they came to get a healing, and that they did. But he received a greater healing, something only God can do. And oh, as we believe God, oh, as we take him at his word, and as we step out in faith, God does marvelous things. But there's that connection of faith and deeds, of trust and works. We're not saved by our works. We're not identified by our works, so to speak. But because we believe, because we have faith, because of what God does, we want to step out. We want to trust God for great things, for mighty things. And he is so willing. But so many times we miss. And that's why God says in the book of John, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You see, the blessing is not just in thinking about them. It's actually doing them. In John 13, Jesus said this, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And listen to what he says in verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, Judas. Judas won't be blessed even if he does them. You see, it's those individuals who do it in faith. It's not the works in and of themselves. It's those individuals who are stepping out in trust, who are believing God for mighty things, who are doing it in faith. I have set an example. You should do as I have done for you, Jesus said. Not just washing their feet, but he put their needs first. He abased himself, doing lowly things fit for a slave, but also for the King of Kings who associated with him, prayed for them, invested 3 years, poured himself out for them. Nothing did he withhold, his time, his reputation, his resources, his life. He gave it all away to the kingdom of God. This is radical action. And this is what God calls us to do the very same thing. What does it look like to live a radical life? Is it to be a part of some ministry? Is it to go on a mission field? No, 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 no. It could be all of those things. But it's so much bigger than that. It's believing God's word and then acting on that word. Jim Elliot, missionary and martyr, died at an early age doing an extraordinary thing. His wife later writes about her husband's life. And she writes, Jim's aim was to know God, of course, obedience, the only course that could lead to the fulfillment of his aim. His end was what some would call an extraordinary death, although in facing death, he quietly pointed out that many have died because of obedience to God. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. Listen to what she said. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. In distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, is it so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? In other words, living for Christ means dying for Christ. Furthermore, to live for Christ is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It's to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is thus laying down our lives that we find them. See, God calls us to a radical lifestyle, not just a radical living, but a radical dying daily. And that's what a radical lifestyle looks like. It may seem simplistic. It may not be so glamorous. But it's true. Radical belief, which leads to radical action, is Christian normalcy. It's the everyday experience of every Christian who's living for God. And many times, it's just a small step. I remember distinctly after being a youth pastor for a number of years and being in seminary and now learning all these great things. And I remember driving home one day and going home to an apartment complex. And we just heard about Jesus being the great shepherd. And I just had studied that particular passage. And I remember driving to my apartment and I just saw kids just running across the apartments. And they were teenage kids and younger. And I remember a voice just spoke to me and says, "Bruce, they don't have a shepherd." And I thought, yeah. And another prompting that said, "Bruce, you used to be a youth pastor. You have a guitar." "Yeah, but I don't play very well." "Yeah, I know. But you have a guitar and you have a deposit that I've given you. What if you just had youth group right here in your apartment complex?" And I struggled as I was driving home, pulling into the parking lot. And I remember, okay, Lord. And I remember just talking to one of the students who lived upstairs from us. And I remember just sharing, "Is this something that you guys would like to do?" And she went out and just got the whole apartment complex and basically brought him into our living room. And we would eat snacks and we would sing songs. "Lord, I lift your name on high." You know, simple songs that I could play. G, D, C, you know. And we did this, and it was just this wonderful movement. Well, you know what happened out of that movement, which is so cool? She was of Indian descent. No one in her ancestry had known Christ. She later came to know Christ, and her little brother is now in full-time ministry. Listen, it was a little step of faith. And I didn't do it very well, I'm sure. And it didn't even last very long because we didn't stay in that apartment complex long. Just a few months later, we had to move to another place. But see, that's what God does. He says, "Bring me that loaf, bring me that fish, and watch me multiply." Yes, lower that person down from the roof and watch what I'll do. Not only will I heal him physically, but I'll give him everlasting life. What joy those four must have felt. Wow. And we were a part of it. Because we believed that Jesus was who he said he was. We believed that he actually could do this. And then we acted on that belief. We went to that home. We climbed up those stairs. We dug through that roof. We lowered him down. And then behold, the Lord of Majesty and what he can do. I pray that that's a story for many of us here in this church throughout this year. That God would do marvelous works as we as a church believe God's word. And then act on what it says. Let's stand as the worship team comes forward and as we sing in response. I want to challenge you this year. And this is the challenge. It's not to do something radical. It's not to believe something radical. It's this. I challenge you to get into God's word every single day. I challenge you to read a portion of God's word. If it's not your habit, start with one proverb a day. Start with one verse a day. And watch how your life will change. Watch as faith will rise up. Church, any church, any ministry, any entity that affects the world in a great way, it's because they've been in the presence of Jesus. And one of the best ways to do that is through prayer, but also hearing our Father speak through his word and letting him wash and clean, restore, invigorate, encourage, strengthen, illuminate our hearts and our minds. Listen, is it no wonder if most of your life is just hearing the voices of the world or listening to yourself and not hearing God's word on a regular basis? And listen, if you say, "Wow, that's too hard for me to do," yes, it's too hard for you to do. But say, Lord, incline my ear to your testimonies. Cause me to want to come to you, because I don't even want to do that. But Lord, I know that you're more powerful than my heart. You've already proven it. Because you saved me. Because you rescued me when I was running headlong the other direction. When I wanted nothing to do with you and I laughed at you and mocked you and I watched other friends bend their knee to you. But I know what you've done in my heart now. How you've changed me. And so, Lord, if you're capable of doing that, and now I'm your son, how much more willing are you to graciously give me this good gift that I ask, that I would desire more of you? That's simple prayer that you can pray, and you can trust that he's good. Let's sing together.